So as I was preparing for this passage this week, one common thread throughout the commentaries and the sermons that I listened to on this particular passage noted this particular painting. And it was a picture from the great Renaissance painter Raphael. It's the picture of the Transfiguration. And if you look at this particular painting, there's a stark difference between the top half of this painting and the bottom half of this painting. At the top half, you see the Transfiguration. There's Jesus glorified, glowing, surrounded by Moses and Elijah, Peter, James, and John cowering on the ground at what they see. And then in the bottom half of the painting, it's an absolute hot mess. It's dark. Everyone is thrown into chaos. It's almost like everyone's arguing and crawling all over each other. There's a father clenching his son, holding him tight. There's one guy who's pointing up saying, does anybody else see what's going on here? Or are y'all just going to keep fighting, right? It's a tale of two different sides of the story. And I share that with you this morning because coming off the Transfiguration passage from last week, this is the hot mess that we're entering into. We're walking into a chaotic situation where Jesus comes down from his glory, where God said, this is my son, listen to him. And he comes down from the mountain. The mountaintop experience had to end. And he goes right into ministering to people. And he's ministering to a hot mess of a people. So here's what I would like us to see this morning. Jesus shows us patience. Okay? And his patience towards a hot mess of unbelief and pride. So we're going to look at both of those things, unbelief and pride. But before we do, I want to read from Psalm 103. Because this kind of gives us a little bit of context as to how Jesus shows us patience. Psalm 103, starting in verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. That is exactly how Jesus is going to deal with his disciples in this passage. And it's exactly the same way that he deals with us. He is patient towards us. It's going to sound like he's angry at the disciples here in just a minute, but this frustration is geared towards trying to get them to understand because he loves them, and he's going to continue to walk alongside them and show them this patience. So let's first consider how Jesus shows patience towards unbelief. And we'll see this in the first couple verses, looking at verses 37 to 45. And we need to remember that the disciples are simply not getting it. They're not understanding. Back in verse 21 and 22, he says this, and he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. The mountaintop experience had to come to an end. And again, as they were on that mountain, the voice came out and said, this is my son, listen to him, but they still weren't listening. And they still weren't ready. So Jesus comes down from the mountain to continue to teach them. And as they come down, this great crowd appears, and this father comes with his son who is overtaken by this spirit. And I want to put the descriptions of all the gospel writers together so that we see just how desperate this situation is. In our passage and in Mark, we see that the demon seizes the boy. In our passage this morning, the child cries out or screams. The spirit throws him to the ground in convulsions so that he foams at the mouth. Mark notes that he grinds his teeth and becomes stiff as a board. Matthew notes that many times he'd been cast into fire and water by an evil spirit, leaving him covered in scars. Think about that. This boy would just be walking and this spirit would throw him into a fire. That's terrifying. Scary. Mark notes that this spirit had made him deaf and dumb. This boy's situation is desperate. Writer Kent Hughes says, this poor boy lives in an aquarium-like existence. He can see what is going on around his pathetic body, but he cannot hear or speak. And his father concludes here in Luke, it scarcely ever leaves him and is destroying him. Literally, it is crushing him together. We have this heartbroken father seeking Jesus' help. And as James, Peter, and John, and Jesus have come down from the mountain, we find out in verse 40 that this man sought the help of the other disciples, but they couldn't do anything. They could not cast out this spirit, which is actually fairly interesting, because if you go back, if you have a Bible in front of you, look at verse 1 from chapter 9. Jesus called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons to cure all diseases. Mark notes that during this time that the disciples cast out many demons and anointed many with oil who were sick and healed them. So why couldn't they do it here? Dr. Philip Ryken nails it here when he says, the disciples did not fail for a lack of effort, but they failed for a lack of faith. It wasn't the wrong approach or that they'd forgotten how to do so. They were simply trying to do things in their own power instead of the power of God. The great reformer Martin Luther describes two types of theology. The first that he describes is the theology of glory, and the second is the theology of the cross. The theology of glory seeks to exalt oneself. That's exactly what the disciples were doing. They were doing things in their own power. The theology of the cross seeks to exalt Christ. They didn't get it because they thought that he was on his way to some sort of physical glory. Glory in their context. Glory in their setting. He was going to solve all their problems. He was going to make all things right. He was going to free them from Roman oppression. But Jesus says, no, we're going to talk about something vastly different here. So in verse 41, he says, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and to bear with you? This echoes the Old Testament's condemnation of Israel. And this response, again, sounds like Jesus is losing his cool, but this is actually that fatherly compassion and love. He wants them to understand. He knows that they're not getting it, and he wants them to understand. But human doubts and unbelief don't get the last word here. In parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, the disciples came to Jesus privately and asked him why they couldn't do this. Why could we not cast out this demon? Matthew notes, because of your little faith. And Mark notes that this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So we can assume that they, again, were doing this in their own power and they weren't prayerfully leaning onto the work of God in order to do this. So these hopeless disciples experienced a failure of their faith. So Jesus again reminds them of what must happen. What is to come? Back in 22, again, he reminded them that the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, he would be delivered over to them and be killed. Here in verse 44, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. And this was making even less sense to them now than it did before. They had a problem of perception. They had a problem of faith. They didn't understand the necessity of the theology of the cross. The suffering, the rejection, the death, and the resurrection that had to come. I am not a handyman. You can ask anyone in my household. I try to fix things. Sometimes it works. Oftentimes it doesn't. I get overconfident in what I'm doing, and sometimes I mess things up, and then I have a hot mess to clean up afterwards. And the reason is, oftentimes I'll try to be doing something without the right tools for the job. So I'll find myself needing a Phillips head screwdriver, and all I have is a flathead. And while that does work in some sense, it's not the best tool for the job. So I kind of make it work, and sometimes it makes things worse. So often in life, we try to do things without the right tools for the job. And the disciples here, they're still being worked on by Jesus, but they're using the wrong tools. They're using themselves. They're not trusting in the work of God. They're not trusting in the power of God. He's making it very clear. The Father had just told them, listen to him. And what are they doing? They're not listening. They're not trusting. They're trying to do things on their own. And we can be so hard on the disciples, but you and I struggle with this just as they do. How often do we try to do the very things that only God can do? We trust in ourselves. We trust in our own work, our own hands, instead of what Christ is doing in our lives. If you're here this morning and you are doing that, welcome to the club. The 12 most influential people that Jesus could pick struggled with this as well, so you're in good company. We all do this. We all struggle with this selfishness, this pride, this unbelief that God can do this. I have to be the one that works. God is calling us to something different. Jesus is calling us to a dependence, a humble reliance upon Him. And that is how Jesus does this. He patiently walks alongside these men in their unbelief. He doesn't push them aside. He doesn't start over. He walks with them. Jesus meets us in our unbelief, and He shows us a great level of patience. But the disciples weren't done. They had the unbelief thing down pretty good, but here their pride is going to come out, and Jesus is going to show patience to them in their pride as well. So let's then consider the last part of this passage, how Jesus displays patience towards our pride. See, the disciples don't know what to do with Jesus' prediction, so naturally they start arguing over something. An argument breaks out, and like a bunch of children, they're complaining and arguing to each other about who is the greatest. Me first. No, not me. No, me. Like a bunch of little children. At the Transfiguration, either Peter, James, and John came down boasting about their experience, or the other disciples are looking upon this and saying, well, is Jesus playing favorites here? And then this argument breaks out. And this isn't the first time in the scriptures that we've seen the disciples having this particular conversation. Matthew notes in chapter 18 of Matthew, verses 1 to 5, at that same time the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea. Mark notes, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last and a servant of all. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but the one who sent me. We can also read the accounts of James and John coming and asking who would get the best seat in heaven. There's another account about James and John's mother coming and asking Jesus that same question. This is a consistent issue with them. They're not thinking in the right ways. And here they're arguing like a bunch of children, so Jesus uses a child as an illustration. Elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus does speak about having faith like a child, but here he's talking about welcoming. He says, whoever welcomes this child in my name welcomes me. There's a very famous rabbinic saying during this time that said this, morning sleep, midday wine, chattering with children and tearing in places where the common people assembled destroys a man. So the rabbis of that day, the teachers of that day, would place drinking in the middle of the day in the same light as speaking to a child. Respectable people would not interact with children. Respectable people would not talk with children. They were considered insignificant in society. And what Jesus is telling us here, he's teaching us a few things. How we treat children tells us a lot about ourselves. How we treat the lowly tells us a lot about ourselves. How we treat the outcasts, the outsiders, says a lot about ourselves. So he puts this child before them. He says, whoever welcomes this child welcomes me. And what this means is that we are to humble ourselves before God. And then he tells them that they must become the least, which causes us to ask questions like, what is the source of our quote-unquote greatness and pride? What is the source of our standing or status in the world or in the church, in our work? Jesus says the one who is least is great. This means walking in the way of the cross and not walking in the way of self. And notice that in both of these illustrations, he is not concerned about the disciples' concern. They're concerned about who is the greatest. Jesus is concerned about how to be great. He says, to be great, you must be humble. To be great, you must be the least. It echoes his own life when he says that I did not come to be served, but to serve. So John chimes in verse 49, and he responds. And I'm going to be honest with you. John answers Jesus here. How this is an answer to him, I don't know. There's a couple of possibilities. Perhaps John was, you know, like an excited child who'd done something. He wanted to tell Jesus what he did. Perhaps John is seeking to apply something that Jesus was teaching. Maybe this actually was a noble attempt to honor Jesus' name. Did I do this right, Jesus? Or perhaps John is still wrapped up in the greatest argument, saying, aren't we the disciples a little bit better than these guys? But whatever the reason, Jesus tells him to not stop this man from casting out demons. This is the party mentality that Jesus is really addressing here. If someone is different than us or does things differently, sometimes we push them aside. We don't trust them. And here at this church, I'm not going to apologize for the way we worship because I think it's helpful and it's good and it's wonderful. But our church is not the only church that does things right. Our denomination is not the only denomination that does things right. And we need to remember that Jesus is at work across denominational lines, across cultural lines. It's Jesus' church, not the disciples' church, not our church. J.C. Ryle notes that we forget that no church on earth has an absolute monopoly on wisdom, and that people may be right in the main without agreeing with us. We must learn to be thankful if sin is opposed, and the gospel preached, and the devil's kingdom pulled down. Though the work may not be done exactly in the way we like, we must try to believe that men may be true-hearted followers of Jesus Christ, and yet for some reason they may be kept from seeing all things in religion just as we do. As the church, we are to keep the first things first. We're to keep Christ first. We're to keep the Scriptures first. We're to keep things like the Trinity first. But there's other things that really aren't as important. And I don't think Jesus is saying that we need to get on board with people that are speaking against what Jesus is saying. No, we're not saying we're to get on board with churches that stray away from biblical inerrancy or the doctrine of the Trinity or venture into areas like universalism. What Jesus is saying is, if this man is doing gospel work, it doesn't matter if I have commissioned him to do it. It doesn't matter if he's part of the elite 12 of the disciples. We can pray for and be encouraged by the work of others. And that's something that we should always be doing. One of my closest ministry friends here in town is a man named Thomas. Oh, did I set off an alarm? It's a man named Thomas. He is the youth pastor over at Grace Bible Church. He's a good friend. We grab lunch several times a year. And Thomas and I will disagree on a lot of things. Several things. But we can agree on some pretty important things as well. We agree on who Jesus is, what he's done, his resurrection, his life, his death, his work that he did here on earth. And things like the things we disagree on are not as important, because if we can both glorify Jesus, that's all that matters. Luke notes, or Jesus says in verse 50, don't stop him because the one who is against you, who is not against you, is for you. And just as a side note, in chapter 11, he's going to say something that almost sounds completely opposite when he says, whoever is not with me is against me. It's important to note that in that passage, Jesus is talking about the work of Satan. This is very different than the work that this man is doing. He's a freelance worker. The disciples have encountered him, but he's not to be stopped because he's doing good work. See, the disciples, again, tried to stop this man because He was not part of their crew. Jesus had not commissioned him as he had commissioned the 12. So he was illegitimate in their eyes. But notice that Jesus does not pronounce judgment upon this man. He does not condemn him or praise him. He simply says, "Do not stop him." And this statement is so important for us to hear because there are so many differences, so many divisions in the body of Christ, and it's easy to think that we have everything the right way and that everyone else is wrong. But how does Jesus deal with this? He patiently deals with their pride. I heard a joke this week, and I hope you find it as funny as I did. I'm going to share this joke with you, and it's a joke about three preachers who were discussing the question, if Christ were to come back to earth, which church would he go to? The Roman Catholic priest chimes in and said, well, he would go to the Roman Catholic Church because of our apostolic succession. The Pentecostal minister chimes in and says, well, he would go to our Pentecostal church because of our enthusiasm. And then the Presbyterian minister speaks up and says, of course he would go to our church because why would anyone change after all these years? Pride is so easily overlooked. If you don't understand that, then just ask somebody. Pride is so easily overlooked in our own hearts, but we so visibly see it in others. It's hard for us to see our own pride. It's hard for us to see the ways that we think we're right all the time and we have things down. Which is why we need a proper and true vision of an understanding of the theology of the cross. And that's what Jesus is pointing his disciples to here. The cross tells us that I am never first. Colossians 1:15-20. Paul speaks on this. He says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the body. He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Jesus first, the cross first. That is how we are to live. So Jesus meets us in our unbelief and our pride, and he does so with a great level of patience. So if you look back at the verse when it says, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? He doesn't answer this question here, but he does answer this question in his life. One writer, Michael Wilcock, comments this. He says, what then can Jesus do with a group of disciples so unbelieving, slow-witted, swollen-headed, and narrow-minded, except take them on another year's course of teaching? He's patient with them. He walks with them. One of those disciples, and I want to close with this, and this is part of the passage that we read during our meditation this morning. Peter knows this patience. He has felt this patience. He has seen this patience. He writes in 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 8, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that the Lord, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And he continues in verse 15, and count the patience of the Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do with the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory now and to the day of eternity. Jesus dealt patiently with Peter and is teaching him about patience. And he writes about this patience. He loves this patience. He embraces this patience. Do you know that patience? Have you felt the patience of Christ in your life? When you lack faith, when you think you have it all together, when you try to do the very things that only God can do. If you're here and you've been walking with Jesus, like I said earlier, welcome to the club, because we all struggle with this. We're all people that struggle with our faith. We're all people that struggle with pride. We think that we can pull ourselves up by our bootstraps. We think that we can hold our life together. And there's nothing further from the truth. Only Christ can do that. Only He can do that for you. If you're here and you don't know Jesus, I'm so glad you're here. Really, I know we say that a lot, but we really are glad you're here. I want you to think about this passage. Think about the words of Jesus. Because our culture is constantly telling us it's all about you. It's all about you. It's all about you. You are the king. You are the queen. You are the captain of your universe. You are in control of your destiny. And the question we always need to ask with that is, how is that going for us? We live in a time where depression, anxiety, fears are skyrocketing. We live in a time where we feel like we are so connected with people, but it's a false sense of connectivity. We're so connected, but we're so disconnected from each other at the same time. And Jesus is saying, how is that working out for you? Trust in me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, for I will give you rest. He shows us that patience. And for both the believer and the unbeliever, He's pointing us in one direction. He's saying, let's look to the cross together, for that is your only hope. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have not dealt with us in the ways that we have deserved. We thank you that you meet us in our weakness, that you meet us in our unbelief, that you meet us in our pride. And we pray that as we come to your table, that we would once again be humbly reminded of the work that you did, the work that we could never do, and the wonderful mercy and grace that we receive because of that. So I pray that you would strengthen us as we come to your table, that you would strengthen us as we pray and as we continue to worship. We ask that you be glorified, Lord. So please meet us patiently, Lord, and teach us more about your love for us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.